This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen, the children of Israel have begun to do battle now against their enemies in the Promised Land. The first enemy they faced were the people of Jericho, and God instructed the children of Israel how they were going to defeat their enemy, and they were obedient to what God said. And God gave them a great victory, wiping out the people of Jericho. Next up in their battle was this little tiny city called Ai. And here Joshua sent in some spies to kind of check out the area. And the spies came back and said, you know what, Joshua? Not a problem. It's a small city, not a lot of people. We only need a few men. So Joshua sent in 3,000 men. But he was totally unaware that there was a problem in the camp in Israel. First of all, he didn't bring this to the Lord. Say, Lord, how do you want to defeat this enemy? And if he did, he would have known that there was sin in the camp, that Achan, one of his men, had taken the spoils of the victory at Jericho when he wasn't supposed to. It was all the Lord's at Jericho. And because they didn't seek the Lord in this battle, they went in under their own plans, their own ideas, and they weren't victorious. And they were not only defeated at Ai, but 36 men lost their lives in their battle. That was 36 more men that they lost at Jericho. And at Jericho, the enemy was bigger, it was stronger. But at Jericho, they walked in obedience, and at Ai, they didn't. Now, they did deal with the sin, and God did give them the victory, and it was according to his battle plans and not Joshua's, not the children's of Israel. And after this battle at Ai, they gather in the valley of Shechem, in the heart of the land. And that's what Moses instructed them to do before they even entered the land. And they had the priest stand right in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant. On either side of them were the children of Israel. 6 of the 12 tribes stood on Mount Gerizim, and 6 of the 12 tribes stood on Mount Ebal. And when the priest called out the curses, those on Mount Ebal would say, Amen. So be it. And Mount Ebal was not a very pretty mountain. It was only some 2,000 feet high, same as Mount Gerizim. But it was rocky, it was barren, there was no life there. And this is where the altar of sacrifice was to be set up. And of course, where the curses are, you need sacrifice, right? Now, Mount Gerizim was different. The priest would yell out the blessings, and the people on Mount Gerizim would say, Amen. There was no altar of sacrifice there because it wasn't needed. That's where the blessings flowed. Now, why did they even do this? I mean, they're supposed to be in battle. They're supposed to be fighting their enemy. They're doing it as an act of obedience to the Lord. And that was important. They witnessed what happened when they weren't obedient. And it wasn't good. They were defeated. And now they're affirming their willingness to be obedient to God's word. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn, that as we obey the Lord, there's great blessings. We might not always see them as blessings, but there are blessings, and no matter what we're going through, as we're obedient with the Lord. And when we're disobedient, well, you might say there's cursings that we find. There's the chastening of the Lord. Now, in chapter 9, the children of Israel are back at Gilgal. That's their base camp. And Satan has strategies, guys. He does have strategies, and we're going to see his first strategy is really a frontal assault against the children of Israel. And does it work? Well, yeah, at times it does. The frontal assault, but he also uses a more subtle approach that will catch the children of Israel off guard. Yeah, Satan does walk around like a roaring lion to seek those who he wants to devour, but he can also transform himself into an angel of light to deceive us. And so there are some very important lessons, I believe, as we study through Joshua chapter 9 tonight. So let's just pick up reading in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 9 and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." So picture what's going on here. Word is spreading now of the victories that God has given the children of Israel, first at Jericho, then at Ai. And fear begins to grow, and it causes the Canaanites, the kings, to join forces to defeat them. I guess they figured that there was strength in numbers. And this is a frontal assault against the children of Israel. It's pretty straightforward. We're coming against you. We've got all these armies together, and we're just going to wipe you out. You know, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this: "Be well balanced, temperate, sober of mind. Be vigilant and cautious at all times. For the enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion, roaring in fierce anger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Now, for some Christians, they don't believe it, or that's as far as they go. Yeah, they see the enemy as a roaring lion. They may be fearful, and yet they don't do anything about it. Others aren't even watchful. They don't even pay attention to what's going on around them. But Peter does not just tell us about the enemy, that he's roaming about like a roaring lion, but he goes on to tell us where our victory is. He says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You see that? Yeah, the battle is intense, but we have victory, not in ourselves, but in the Lord, as we stand in the faith upon God's word, his strength, not ours. And the children of Israel learned this one, but they were not ready for the subtle schemings of the devil, as we're going to see. Look at verse 3. "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.'" So the inhabitants of Gibeon didn't want to join forces with these kings. They thought, you know what, we are no match for the children of Israel, and we're going to try and make peace with them. Now, please understand, the Gibeonites weren't these weaklings. I mean, Joshua 10:2 says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty, not weaklings. But the people of Gibeon saw the handwriting on the wall, and they felt they could only win by surrendering to the children of Israel. It's kind of a better red than dead mentality. We're just going to join with them. We're not going to fight against them. Now, the problem is that the children of Israel were to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. Only those who lived outside their borders and wanted to surrender to them, make peace, would be spared. So these representatives from Gibeon will use deception to fool the children of Israel into thinking they came from a far land. Now, we as Christians need to be as wise as serpents but as gentle as a dove. God has given us wisdom, hasn't he? And he wants us to use it, to exercise it. Yes, Satan uses frontal assaults against us, but he also will be subtle and use deception to devour us. It's kind of a Trojan horse mentality. Outwardly it may look good, but inwardly there is death that's going to come forth. In other words, if he can't defeat us by a frontal assault, then he'll try with subtle things that cause us to have a false sense of security. We tend not to be on guard. When things are big, when there's big issues in front of us, we're praying, we're doing all these things, but sometimes the subtle things, we just don't even pay attention. Paul warns the Ephesian elders of this very thing, and I believe he's warning us in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." You see, a direct assault upon the believers, wolves coming in from outside, but also from among, a subtle assault, leaders coming in, bringing damning heresies into the church. Paul's point is simple in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Notice the deception as these leaders pretend to be what? Ministers of righteousness, when in reality they're leading people to hell. Satan and his ministers don't run around in red long underwear with a pitchfork. They transform themselves into angels of light. It's deceptive. Back in 1995, from the August 13th issue of the Herald Times Reporter, there's a story about a teacher who becomes a lay preacher. And he goes from church to church preaching sermons. what does he believe? I mean, obviously he's got to believe something. He's going from church to church preaching. Well, listen to what the story says. Mathis said he was not a fundamentalist when it comes to his own philosophy of religion. I don't know who or what or whether God is, he said. Although I preach about it, I don't know anything about that, really. Bothered by his questions and doubts, he sought his pastor's counsel. In a sermon, she explained, some of the people with the greatest amount of faith are the people who are absolutely uncertain about everything. That, Mathis said, set his mind at ease. Hello? What are you even talking about? I mean, would you go to a surgeon who has no clue what he's doing? I mean, he's comfortable about it. Let's just take this organ out. That's not bad. See what happens. Who would let a man like this speak from their pulpit? I guess enough people, which is very sad to me. And, folks, we see a false gospel, a false Jesus, false doctrine being taught from the pulpits across America, and people are taken in like it's a gospel truth. There's no discernment anymore. They're not using the wisdom that God has given to them. They don't hold the teachings up to the Word of God to see if they're true or not, but they trust a man rather than the Word of God. Not a good thing. Turn over to 1 John for a minute, because I think this is really important for us to understand, especially in the days that we're living in. 1 John chapter 4. Listen to what John says starting in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You see, guys, we have spirit testers. It's called the Word of God. And the Word of God, along with the Spirit of God, will teach us all things. It will expose errors, lies, deception, doctrines of demons to us. But look at churches today. Watch people go into churches and see how many are carrying their Bibles into church. And that's a good indicator of what's going on in that church. Because then the pastor could teach anything. And how are you going to check it out? Now, some argue today, hey, wait a minute, Joe. There are more mega churches today than in any other time in church history. Churches are growing, Joe. You know what? There may be more mega churches today than at any other time in church history, but churches are not growing. They're on the decline. In fact, Christians are just moving from one church to another church, to another church, to another church. Usually to a larger church. And in America, yeah, the church may be 3,000 miles wide, but it's only an inch deep. That's the problem. In fact, Jesus warns us in Matthew 13 in the parable of the mustard seed. He said, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Oh, isn't that wonderful? This little bush, shrub, grows into this great tree and all the birds of the air are in it. That's church growth. No! That's false church growth. It's abnormal growth. Okay, this is a bush. It's not a tree. And the birds that nestle in it, do some research in the scriptures what birds represent. They represent ministers of Satan. And so you see these trees filled with birds, they're ministers of Satan. Study the scriptures. There's the tares and the wheat. And the angel said, "Lord, should we get rid of the tares?" "Well, no, no, not yet. Because you may pull up some of the wheat." Why? Because the tares look so much like the wheat. We need to learn the lesson from the Trojan horse incident. Because what may look good outwardly may not be good inwardly. It may bring forth death. Use discernment. It's so important today, guys. Especially with our children and what we send them to. Check it out first. I mean, Steve Vanderweel was doing something on creation, and he found this great website. It was really good. And then, as he did more research on the website, there were some huge errors in it, foundational things. And so we can't use it. Because if someone falls into that lie, it's going to mess them up. So we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. Well, back in Joshua chapter 9, look at verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where did you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." These guys are good. They really are. You see, they don't speak of the victories that the children of Israel had at Jericho and Ai, not even the crossing of the Jordan River. All they talk about is how the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, how they defeated the kings on the east side of the Jordan River. You think, well, why? Because they said they came from a faraway country, a faraway land. Less recent news would have never reached them at this point. They didn't have emails or telephones or whatever. It took time for word to travel. So as word came about what happened on the east side of the Jordan River and in Egypt, to this faraway land, and now they're coming to join with these people because they heard about their God. Well, they just didn't want to get defeated. I told you, they're good. In fact, the word Hivites means serpents. And I mean, how cunning they were in this deception, just as Satan was. Now, why would the children of Israel spare them because they said they were from a faraway country? I thought they were to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land. That's what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you and he names them all, then you should conquer them and utterly destroy them. You should not make a covenant with them. You shouldn't even show them mercy. Don't make marriages with them and so on. You're to wipe them off the face of the earth, basically. Destroy them. That's pretty clear. But in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you can look at verses 10 through 20 on your own, but it basically talks about when you make peace with a city that is not within the land of Israel, not in the land that God had given to them, then you can make peace with them. Then if they want to surrender to you, you can accept that. You can make a covenant with them, but not the people within the land of Israel. The Gibeonites were within the land, within the borders. They were faking it. They were trying to deceive the children of Israel into thinking they lived in a land far away. Now, you got to keep in mind at this point the Gibeonites are not repenting of their sins. They were not turning to the Lord at this point. They were messengers of Satan who came to influence the children of Israel into making a mistake. They were only looking out for their own necks on this one. And I think it's an important lesson for us to learn that we don't make covenants with the enemy. If you got a problem with alcohol, you don't say, well, maybe just a little drink. Don't make a covenant like that. And you can do that with anything. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is not something that a lot of people like to hear, but that's okay because I don't mind saying it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Notice what Paul says. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Please understand, Paul's not saying that you got to isolate yourself from unbelievers. You got to live in a bubble. No, that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is you cannot have close fellowship with unbelievers. You can't go to them and say, you know, I'm really struggling in my marriage. What do you think I should do? Are you kidding? 9 times out of 10, they're going to say, dump the bozo, right? They're going to give you worldly advice. Don't make a covenant with them. I'm sorry. Now, I've talked with people about this before, and they say, oh, but one of my closest friends is a non-Christian, and they give me good advice. Well, yeah, once in a while, they're going to get it right. But when they get it wrong, what happens? You see, there's the problem. And God says, don't be unequally yoked together. And the biggest issue probably is dating or marrying an unbeliever. don't make a covenant with them. That's huge. Oh, yeah, but they're so good. I think they're a Christian. Yeah, really. Come on. Don't tell me that. And believe me, when you're dating, they'll go to church with you. They'll go to Christian concerts. They'll do headstands. They'll do whatever you want. And when the covenant's signed, when the marriage contract is signed, good luck getting them to go to church, because light and darkness do not mix. If you have issues with that, call Calvary and Costa Mesa and talk to the counselors over there, the assistant pastors, who have to deal with this on a daily basis. Marriages that are torn apart because of there's one who is a believer and one who is an unbeliever, and they got married that way. It's not good. Light and darkness do not mix. It's an important lesson. And even here, they should have been wise. As we're going to see, they should have sought the Lord on this one. Now, one more point here. In verse 7, the men of Israel are questioning these people. You know, how do we know where you're from and all that? And I believe God was giving them this discernment about the situation. In chapter 8, Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where did you come from, man? We're not familiar with you. Where are you really from?" And I think Joshua also was getting insight from the Lord, but they don't listen to the Lord. If God has placed something in your heart about a situation, listen to Him. Don't rush in and make a foolish decision as the children of Israel are about to do. Sometimes it looks so black and white. This seems like an open and shut case. Well, of course they came from our country. It's not that open and shut. Listen to the still small voice and don't be fooled by the scheming of the devil. Look at verse 11. "Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" So the Gibeonites are picking up that there's some reluctance in Joshua and the children of Israel in believing what they were saying. So they just pile it on even more. Like, hey, look at our provisions, man. Obviously, it speaks of us being on a long journey. Look at how raggedy our clothes are. It had to be a long journey to look this way. Smell my clothes, man. You know we've been on a long journey. It's bad. Listen with your ears to what we're telling you. Look with your eyes to what you're seeing. Taste and see that this is true. Touch and feel that we're not lying to you. Smell with your noses and you will see this is true. Here's the thing, folks. You can't always trust your senses. Human senses, that is. What looks good on the outside may be rotten on the inside. Look at wax fruit today. Isn't it impressive? I mean, sometimes it looks better than the original. But take a bite. Oh. But my senses tell me it's good. You see the deception there? For the children of Israel, we're going to see where they failed, where we fail many times, and the lesson that we can learn from this. Look at verse 14, where we're told this. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Underline that. Wow. "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." Wow. This is the mistake that Joshua and the children of Israel made. They didn't seek counsel from the Lord. Because, you see, some things are spiritually discerned. And if they had brought it to the Lord instead of using their human senses, God would have shown them this. God had already been speaking to their hearts. They were questioning. They're not really sure. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. That some things are just spiritually discerned, and God's Spirit speaks to our hearts. And some of these things we can't understand apart from the Spirit of God working in us and working through us, showing us these things. Because, like I said, sometimes the obvious is the wrong thing to do. In fact, remember what Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." You see that? Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. What do? We lean on our own understanding. We don't trust in the Lord. That's what happens many times. It's all about what we think. Well, this just makes sense. Well, it may make sense from a human perspective, but not from a godly perspective. We need godly wisdom, godly instruction in all that we do. And the thing is, God wants to direct our steps. He wants to. Are we willing to trust in Him and not our own wisdom? Acknowledge Him and let Him direct our paths. That's what He wants to do. In fact, tragically, just 3 days after making this covenant with the Gibeonites, they find out, hey, neighbor. Oh, great. Wow. I guess you don't come from a faraway country. In fact, the Gibeonites were only some 25 miles from Gilgal. That's it. You know, it's as the song goes, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Do not rush into decisions, but seek the Lord. Wait for His direction. Because if they waited, they would have found out that these Gibeonites were neighbors before they made this covenant with them. Isaiah says, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, peace, strength, as we learn to wait upon the Lord instead of running on ahead of Him. And what happens when you run on ahead? You waste a lot of strength, a lot of energy. You don't have a lot of peace. But when you wait upon the Lord, God gives you that strength, that peace. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 30, turn there for a second, verses 15 and 16. Notice what Isaiah says. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. God's telling them, look, you guys need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. And if you do, you're going to find rest, you're going to find peace through the storms of life. The things that they were going through. He wanted them to place their confidence in Him. But the tragedy here is, they refused. And verse 16 tells us why they refused. The arrogance of their speech. You know, we're going to ride on horses and things instead of resting in the Lord. They were ready to jump on the Egyptian war horses to defeat the enemy. God says, you know what, guys, you're sadly mistaken. Instead of pursuing the enemy is going to come after you and they're going to defeat you. You're going to flee. So the question is, who are you going to rest in? The Lord and see the victories that He's going to bring in your life, or in your own strength and be defeated and be not at peace, weak? It sounds simple, but it's a lot harder to acknowledge the Lord, to trust in Him, to follow the path that He's setting. Let the Lord lead. You know, don't go by your senses, your human senses. Bring it to the Lord, because I'll tell you what, the subtle attack of the enemy is the obvious. Well, of course, this just makes sense. Real quickly, I share with you many times a story when my wife and I were heading to Chicago. And we're going south to Chicago, and we pulled off to a restaurant to get something to eat. And I went back on the interstate. We had just passed Milwaukee a little bit and got back on the interstate, and there's a sign, you know, Milwaukee, so many miles away. I'm like, Julie, didn't we just pass Milwaukee? She's like, well, yeah, we did a while ago. I'm like, well, no, we must not have, because it's getting closer. She goes, Joe, you're going the wrong way. I said, no, we're not. She goes, yes, we are. I said, no. I said, we're going south because those people in the other lane, they're going north. That was my senses. Don't ever drive with me, okay? We'll never get there. I was totally wrong. Obviously, I was going north. They were going south. I was going the wrong way. Got turned around getting back on the interstate. Senses can be deceptive. Well, back in Joshua 9, look at verse 17. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepharah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. So they didn't attack the Gibeonites, and they were mad at the leaders of Israel. The children of Israel were mad. They lied to us. Why can't we attack them? Why can't we destroy them? I mean, they lied. It's interesting. As we read on why they didn't attack them, look at verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them, This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised. So the people are complaining. They're wondering why we can't wipe them out, why we can't destroy these evil people. And Joshua says, look, we made a covenant with these guys not to destroy them, and we can't go back on our word. You see, you can't make a mistake and then try to correct it with another mistake. As the saying goes, two wrongs don't make a right. And that's what the congregation of Israel wanted to do. Hey, look, they lied to us. Let's just wipe them out. I don't care if we made a covenant. They lied. And was there pressure upon Joshua and the leaders of Israel to listen to what the people were saying? Absolutely. And what did they do? They obeyed the Lord. No, we told the Lord we made a covenant with them. We are going to obey that covenant. I wish our leaders would do that instead of succumbing to the pressure of the people. It's not just for leaders. It's really for all of us. Don't succumb to pressure. Now, in Psalm 14, verses 4 and 5, we're told, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, do what's right. And it may not be profitable for you, but if you made a covenant, if you made a promise, you obey it. You do what's right. Now, here's the thing. Would God hold these people accountable if they broke this covenant with the Gibeonites? You bet he would. You bet he would, and he does. Turn over to 2 Samuel 21, because some 400 years later, King Saul broke this covenant with the Gibeonites, and judgment came upon Israel because of it. And starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21, we're told this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed who? The Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Amri and these other ones and delivered them up, and they killed them. Did God hold the children of Israel accountable in keeping this covenant even years down the road? Absolutely. Absolutely. King Saul's sin brought a famine upon the land, and David had to deal with that sin before the judgment was stopped. And I guess the idea is, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't break the covenants you make with people. And especially, but not limited to, the marriage covenant. Because that is a covenant that we make with each other, between us and the Lord. And how important that is. Well, look at verse 22 back in Joshua 9. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are accursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are, in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, isn't this interesting? They knew that God had promised them this land. And so they're like, man, we got to do something, and we'll just make a peace treaty with these guys, because otherwise we're going to be wiped out. And what's great about this is God takes a bad situation, made because the children of Israel and Joshua did not seek the Lord, and he's going to use it for good. Because the Gibeonites will understand the power of God. They already have seen it. And I believe they come to know the Lord as they serve him in the temple as woodcutters and carrying the water. And interestingly enough, they're willing to serve the Lord at any capacity. How many Christians are today? David said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. These guys, hey, want me to carry water, cut some wood? We'll do it. We'll be more than happy to do it. That should be the heart of each Christian. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll be more than happy to serve you. Now, we've seen in our study of Joshua how Rahab the harlot was saved. And now we see how these lying Gibeonites are also saved. They both came to the God of Israel as sinners, right? And isn't that how we come to our God as sinners? Absolutely. I like what David Guzak said regarding what happened to this group of people known as the Gibeonites. He said the Gibeonites became servants at the tabernacle, just as Joshua had commanded. Gibeon becomes a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, interestingly enough. God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Isn't that interesting? They came back. Not many came back after the Babylonian captivity, but the Gibeonites did. And these are just what great things that God can do with people who are sinners, but come to him in humility and love. The amazing thing that God can do. Look at what he's done in our lives. Now, as we move into chapter 10, we're going to see this covenant made with the Gibeonites have to be honored. It's a very interesting chapter. Look at verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So here we see the king of Jerusalem, and hearing what the children of Israel did at Jericho and Ai, and how the Gibeonites now made a peace treaty, a peace deal with Israel, they're going to go after the inhabitants of Gibeon. Why? Because they didn't fight against Israel. They were traitors in a sense. Now, this king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, is an interesting figure. We heard about Melchizedek when we were in Genesis, the king of Israel during the time of Abraham, and how Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. And yes, Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. Adonai means Lord, and Zedek means righteousness. But he is not a type of Christ. He is a type of the Antichrist. Because like the Antichrist, he's going to come with a federation of nations and attack Israel. And so he is deceptive, isn't he? Well, isn't the Antichrist a great deceiver? He comes on the scene as a man of peace, but his true colors are really finally made known. Look at verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Jephah, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. Why did Adonai Zedek do this? Because I think he feared this covenant that the Gibeonites made with Israel. Maybe some of the other nations would do this. And what's going to happen? They're going to get wiped out. You can't make peace treaties with Israel. We've got to destroy them. And so he gathers these four other kings and encircle the city of Gibeon. They want to cut off their food supply, first of all, their water supply, and eventually the gates would be opened up to the city of Gibeon. And then once the gates are opened up, these kings and their armies could come in and destroy them. Look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So the Gibeonites see what's happening. What do? They put up the bat signal, you might say. They send out a representative, tell Joshua and the children of Israel, "We need their help. The armies have encircled our city, and they're going to destroy us. And remember, we made a covenant with you guys." Look at verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Excuse me. Think about this situation for a minute. Joshua said that he wouldn't wipe out the inhabitants of Gibeon, right? He made a peace treaty with them. And yet, here's a situation where the problem could be resolved. You see, they weren't going to wipe out the inhabitants of Gibeon. These five kings would. So here's a way of getting rid of our problem. We can get rid of the Gibeonites, and we didn't break the covenant. But Joshua didn't do that. He kept the spirit of the vow that he made with them. And I think, wow, that is a heavy lesson for us. To love our enemies, to pray for them, to care for them. It shows the world that we are not of this world, we are of Christ. We are far different. They could have gotten out on a loophole, you might say. Joshua said, "No way." Look at verse 8 again. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." I like that. Five kings against the nation of Israel. This group of the children of Israel. And God says, "Don't fear. Lord, you remember, five nations, just us. Don't fear." In our vernacular, we would say, "Joshua, chill." Right? It's not a problem. Fear speaks of unbelief. And what happens as fear grows, it causes us to become paralyzed. We don't walk anymore because we're afraid to take those steps. Well, what's going to happen? Is God leading? Because if he is, he knows what's going to happen. And he's leading us. You see, faith walks. What's Joshua and the children of Israel going to do? Well, look at verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, caused them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah at Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it. The Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So here's the thing. They travel all night from the lowland of Gilgal to Jericho, moving higher and higher up to Ai over the mountains of Gibeon in the valley of Beth Horon, where the battle took place. And then they fought. Now, there are times when I'm exhausted, and you know what? I'm like, man, how am I going to go on? How am I going to fight against these enemies? Reality is this. You can't do it in your own strength. It's not going to happen. But in the power of God working in me, in you, you can be victorious. I can be victorious. It doesn't matter how tired I am. Now, was there any reason for Joshua to fear? No, absolutely not. God gave him the victory just as he said he would. Again, we are to trust God's word and then walk by faith, and he'll give us those victories, as I've said. He gave them a victory in an interesting way. He rained down hailstones. We don't know how large they were. Revelation, they're about 100-pound hailstones. But I think God's up in heaven. He's going, "Game on, guys." And he wins. He picks off more of the enemy than the children of Israel did with the hailstones. It's kind of like the Wii system here with hailstones only. God is a good shot. A very good shot. He didn't hit any of the children of Israel. Amazing. Now, the problem is that Joshua and the children of Israel needed more time to finish this battle. And so Joshua prays for the sun to stand still to give them more daylight hours. Isn't that a bizarre request? Now, years ago, well, probably about 15 years or more ago, there was a story that NASA had did some calculations and they had found out that there was like almost a whole day missing in the calculations, because when you send up a space shuttle and other things, you got to get the correct timing, and there's about a whole day missing. And then the time that, I think it was Hezekiah who wanted the sundial to move back, that fit in, and so there was that whole day that was missing, and NASA had done all these calculations, and it was just, you know, a big lie. And God doesn't need stuff like that. Is there historical evidence for this? Well, there is. In some of the ancient writings, we see records of a long day in the area of where Joshua fought this battle, on that part of the world. What's going to happen on the opposite part of the world if you have a long day over here? You're going to have a long night. And it's interesting because there's reports of people talking about a long night, how the night just kept going and going. So there's some historical evidence for it. Now, think about this prayer for Joshua. I mean, when you're praying, do you ever come up, Lord, just make the sun stand still for a whole day, I guess? I don't know. It doesn't come into my mind. How did he come up with something like that? I don't think he did. I think the Lord gave him the idea of what to pray. And I think Matthew Henry makes this point very clear. I like what he says about this prayer of Joshua. He said, the prayer had not been granted by the divine power. If it had not been dictated by the divine grace, God brought this faith in him and then said, according to thy faith and to the prayer of faith, be it unto thee. It cannot be imagined, however, that such a thing as this should have entered into his mind if God had not put it there. A man would have 1,000 projects in his head for the completing of the victory before he would have thought of desiring the sun to stand still. But even in the Old Testament saints, the Spirit made intercession according to the will of God. What God will give, he inclines the hearts of his praying people to ask, and for what he will do, he will be inquired. I think that's exactly it. God's Spirit spoke to Joshua, put it upon his heart. If I'm in a battle, I'm like, okay, Lord, you're doing good with the hailstones, just take care of them all, battle's done. No, he prays for the sun to stand still, and the children of Israel are going to finish off this battle. Now, here's the other thing. How did God do this? Well, if I could tell you, I wouldn't be here today, right? There's lots of ideas out there, guys. Lots of speculation. Some say, well, Venus came too close to the Earth. That was a theory by Emanuel Velikovsky in his book, Worlds in Collision. And it's an interesting book. He makes some very interesting points. The only problem is, if it was Venus coming too close to the Earth, how did this hail only pick off the enemy, not the children of Israel? It would make no sense. There's other scientists who say, well, no, it wasn't Venus. It was the planet Mars. It was a miracle. However God did it, it was a miracle. And that's what I believe. I think Spurgeon said, how he did it is no question for us. It's not ours to try and soften down miracles, but to glorify God in them. You know, that really hit me when I read that, because it's amazing. We try and figure it out. Can we just trust him? Can we just trust this is what God did? You know, what kind of whale did Jonah enter into when he was swallowed up? I don't know. It was like a submarine, whatever it was. Had some indigestion. Finally got rid of him. God did it. It's a miracle. Like, if it could be explained in human terms, is it really a miracle? No. In fact, Joshua said, and there has been no day like that before it or after it. So I think that answers the question. You know, God did it. Look at verse 15. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings had found hidden in a cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him, from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So these five kings escape. They hide in a cave. Now here's the thing. Joshua does not lose focus here. He locks them in this cave. He puts a few men to guard it. And the rest continue to fight against the enemy. What I take out of this is don't lose sight of the battle with all the distractions that are out there. And aren't there a lot of distractions out there? Turn on the news today and hear some of those distractions. Don't lose sight of the battle that God has us in, what we're called to do, because there's so many distractions. Now, after they defeat their enemies, they do return to the cave. They kill the five kings, and God gave the children of Israel a great victory. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the book of Joshua and you look at the book of Revelation, there's another book you can compare the two. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we see other kings and people hiding where? In caves. And why? Because of Yahshua coming back to judge them, Jesus. And they refuse to repent, and they will not escape the judgment of God. Very interesting comparison of the two books. Verse 28, "On that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho." So now the children of Israel are conquering the southern portion of the land, and here we see the fall of the Canaanite city Makeda. Verse 29, "Then Joshua passed through Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." Next we see the Canaanite city of Libna fall. "Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining." So next, the Canaanite city of Lachish, and when King Gezer of Horam comes, they destroy him and his city. Verse 34 says, "From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish." So Eglon, the other Canaanite city, falls. Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron. They fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. So we see Hebron, we see Debir, and other Canaanite cities fall here. "And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and as he has done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes. And all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them, from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And these kings in their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So this is just a summary of the southern campaign against the Canaanite kingdoms and how God gave them the victory and how they were obedient. They completely wiped out the enemy. Down the road, we're going to see that they don't completely wipe out the enemy. It's going to be trouble. Now, they return to their headquarters, their base camp at Gilgal after this great military victory, the southern campaign. And obviously, they had to be pumped up, probably very tired, but a great victory. And what did they have at Gilgal? Those memorial stones. And could you imagine as they're walking back into camp and they're passing by the memorial stones, how God brought them through the Jordan River, and they're seeing these. Man, they probably just pumped them up even more. Oh, look at how great our God is. Look at all He's done for us. Man, just praising the Lord. You know, guys, Paul said in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We need to walk in the victory that God has given us. We need to thank Him. We're truly thankful. Lord, thank You for the blessings You've given to my life. Thank You for those memorial stones You've put up in my life that I could look back on and see the victories that You've given me to encourage me for the things that I'm going through right now. We all have memorial stones. Think about them. Thank God for them. And thank Him for what He's doing in your life right now. And thank Him for what He's going to do as you walk by faith. Because that's what the children of Israel are doing. This is all by faith. There was no signed contract. This land's yours. Here's the contract. All it was the Word of God. What do we have to go by? The Word of God. But hasn't God been faithful in the past? Absolutely. So why wouldn't He be faithful now? Why wouldn't He be faithful down the road? See, we can walk by faith. We can trust in His Word, the promises He's given to us, and see the victories He can bring. Don't think that just because we're a few, we can't impact this community, this state, this country, this world. We can, and we are. Not because of us, but because of God. So can we go forward? Can we walk by faith and see the victories He can give to us? To see the lives that can be saved because we're just being obedient to the Lord and walking by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do pray against the enemy and those frontal assaults that are so obvious, and also, Lord, those deceptions that are out there. The subtle attacks. We need to be aware of those things. And the only way we're going to be aware, Lord, is we bring it to You. And we ask for Your guidance, Your wisdom, Your direction in these matters. And Lord, help us to walk by faith, to see those victories You've already given us. And Lord, You just want us to take those steps of faith, one step at a time. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to go forward. And help us to be always praising and thanking You for what You're doing in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.